We've got some really crazy times going on in our country, in this country. It's not that there aren't crazy times going on in other parts of the world. Certainly there are. But we thought it would never happen to us like it has. So with that in mind, I decided to get as positive as I possibly could in this message today. God loves you. I said that slowly. I'm underscoring it. God really loves you. Deeply loves you. Now, how much does God love us, and can we actually measure his love in any way? That seems like an impossibility. He does help us, though, through his word. God also says that he loves all of humanity. And you can read that, of course, as you probably have over the years, in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I'm not going there. For God so loved the world, you remember that? And he loved the world. He didn't come to condemn it, but to save it. So he does love humanity. But does this sound counterintuitive to us, humanly speaking? How can God love 8.2 billion people, give or take, who are estranged to him, who don't know him, who have not committed themselves to him, who have not surrendered themselves to him, who have not been called yet? Well, the short answer is that God views them in their future state. That would be the millennium, 1,000-year period yet ahead of us, and the great white throne judgment where billions are going to come up. So this is how God views things. We don't think like God does, but he helps us to think like he thinks, but we don't naturally do that. That comes from Almighty God. Still, God is very jealous toward his saints, and you can find that in Exodus 34:14. Again, I'm coming to the end of my introduction, so I'm not going to go there and slow this up, but if you were to look at Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, you would see that God is a very jealous God. I looked that up a number of years ago when I was writing different articles, and I found out that jealous meant there that he was white hot zealous for us. You know, a flame, the whitest part, as I understand it, of the flame is the hottest part, and that's what he is. He is white hot zealous for us, and he's deeply jealous of us. So they correlate a little bit there. And he uses an ordinary apple, right there, to make his point, which is my point right now. We are the apple of God's eye. So here God uses the ordinary apple. I don't know how many of you people like apples. I like apples. He uses this in a metaphoric way to show that we are very, very deeply loved by him. We are the apple of God's eyes. We're going to address that in a few ways here. What does this mean? How and why does God view us as the apple of his eye? Here's how, and here's why. God is intimately and passionately, I underscore the word passionately, involved with your life and my life. We don't see him. We can't touch him. We can't hug him. We'd like to. We'd like to thank him for all he does. And I'm not taking anything away from God the Father, certainly not. Because God is our Father. But Jesus Christ is intimately and passionately involved with your life and my life. And we can apply that to that very good first split sermon. In John chapter 2 and verse 17, we read how Jesus cleansed, you might remember this, the temple of thieves. There were thieves, so to speak, in the temple who extorted, they gouged God's people, who had sold their animals. They were coming to Jerusalem to give offerings. And in order to do that, they had to sell their animals. They couldn't bring them along the way. Didn't have a truck, didn't have a any way to get him there. And so what they did was they'd sell him, take the money, come to Jerusalem, and then they'd exchange that money for an offering, whatever that might be, sheep, I don't know if it's a bullock, whatever it might have been that they could have, they could afford. And as you'll probably remember, that these men who were sellers of these animals, they were doing it within the boundaries of the temple itself. A lot of meaning there, and things we should be very concerned about. Jesus' jealousy moved him to drive the merchandisers out of the temple with a whip, which he put together. Now, thinking ahead, how that applies spiritually to us, this correlates with Christ helping us to drive out our corrupting sins. I didn't know what Mr. Ryan was going to speak on, but this fits in there very tightly. Jesus' jealousy for his saints is sealed with these words. And you'll find those in John chapter 2 and verse 17. And here they are: for the zeal of your house has eaten me up. We've said, well, this thing is just eating me alive. And that's what was happening to Jesus Christ when he looked at the temple, when he looked at these poor people who traveled maybe hundreds of miles, sold their animals, came, had their money, and they were trying to buy animals. And these merchandisers were inside the temple actually doing this. And they were crooks. They were corrupt. And Jesus Christ could take it no longer. So he went in there with that whip and he drove them all out. They thought that maybe he'd put a lot of stripes on them, but it was enough for them to scatter and to leave. Now, that temple then represented God's house today. Do you know what God's house is today? Well, I'm sure you probably do. I'm going to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. My wife, who has been in the church longer than I have, and I depend on a lot, and sometimes she gives me a lot of information that I might not want, but I take it anyway. I think that's a better part of wisdom. And so in Ephesians 2, and the reason I brought her up, she didn't want me to ever mention her name, is because she says, make sure you don't have too many scriptures, because they'll be not doing nothing but spinning back and forth if they happen to be using their Bibles. Let's look at least at Ephesians chapter 2. I love this particular chapter toward the end of it, because here Paul is talking to the Gentiles, and he's trying to encourage them. He said, you're a part of the church. You don't have to be a Jew. You don't have to be an Israelite. You're a Gentile. You're a part of the church. And you've repented, you've done whatever is required, and so you should be accepted in your mind. You should accept the fact that God has made you a part of his church. Verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Many of them were Jews, but not all of them. And of the, here's the word, household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of our apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But that chief cornerstone keeps the whole building together. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. So I've said over the years, are there any carpenters in the house? I'm not saying that necessarily for today, but I've said that many times. And if you ever built a house and then somebody who had the draft, the plans and everything, looked at it and said, ah, it's just not big enough. I want an extra bedroom. Can you grow that extra bedroom? Well, of course, that's silly. You can't do that. God can, and that's what he's talking about. He says here that that his building is fitly framed together. Of course, it would be with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And it grows. So God's church expands in numbers, greater numbers. unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also, I'm reading the Old King James, the AV, are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So with God's people together, God's Spirit is here, of course. Now, the Spirit of God, if you have been baptized and had hands laid on you, you already have, as you know, the Holy Spirit of God. And you are a singular temple, but the big temple, or the house of God, would be the church, the assembly of God. So I'm going to give three warrants that support the claim that I gave earlier. We are the apple of God's eyes. And I would like to have you turn to, well, you don't have to turn to this one. I came on this a little bit too quickly here because I thought at the time when I was writing my notes, I thought of John Wayne. Anybody here ever heard of John Wayne? He had his own way of doing things. I thought he was a Western cowboy from the outset, and he wasn't. He was from Iowa, and John Wayne was not his name. Originally, I mean, they take two first names, and the guy became famous. Of course, he's the one that did it. He just actually acted the way he thought. He used to say in some of his movies, listen tight, pilgrims. And that's what we are. We are spiritual pilgrims. Not that but John Wayne said so, but God says so in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. So I thought that was going to be humorous and might cause us to relax a little bit. I made a mistake. Let's move on to number one warrant to support the claim. Number one, God protected Israel. Here's an example. In the wilderness, as the apple of his eye. To see that, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. I was very happy when I went to the optometrist. That is right. That has to do with eyes, right? Okay, I heard a yup. Thank you. So I was really happy. I thought I had macular degeneration or whatever it's called. I've forgotten. My mother had it. And I thought, well, I might have it. And this optometrist said, there's not a sign of it. So you're fine. He says, you can wear glasses or you can't. What I'm amazed about, here's my point, is I'm able to read this font in this authorized old King James Version. I'm very surprised. Of course, I got these little cheaters on right here. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And let's begin in verse 7. Remember, whoops, that fits again with what Mr. Schallenberger accentuated. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask the fathers. He or they will show you. Well, ask your father, excuse me, singular, and he will show you your elders, and they will tell you when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion, I love this, is his people. If you want the best portion of something, what would that be? The best portion for God is you and me, God's people, down through the ages, today, in the future. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Jacob became Israel. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. Notice the last few words here. He kept him as the apple of his eye. That's beautiful. I love to see that, and it's in the Bible here a few times, and we're going to address those. So God protected Israel in the wilderness. King David asked God for his protection. You can find this in Psalm chapter 17, 7 through 8. I excerpted it just a little bit. David said, keep me in Psalm 17, verses 7 and 8, keep me as the apple of your eye, the apple of your eye. You might say, why hasn't he defined apple yet? We'll get to that. The apple of your eye, Then he says, hide me under the shadow of your wings. It's a whole different metaphor. He's talking like a mother hen. He also talks about that Jesus did in the New Testament. Of course, Jesus was a God of the Old Testament, so that would be no surprise to anyone. We've talked about Israel in the wilderness, the apple of God's eye. They moved about 40 years, never got to go into the promised land because they didn't obey God. They rebelled against him, but their children did. So we then went to King David. Now we're going to Daniel. Remember Daniel? God kept Daniel as the apple of his eye because there was a point where the powers that be went to the king and got the king to agree to put Daniel in the lion's den for not honoring him and for going being a part of another god or honoring another god. He lived, Daniel did. Lions didn't touch him all night long. But those who put him in there died in that same lion's den. You remember the story? I think Dr. Phil has already gone through Daniel. And I love the book of Daniel. It's so important to fit together with the book of Revelation. One more. This is still point one. The young Jews were thrown into the fiery furnace. And though it doesn't say so, they were the apples or the apple of God's eye. What I love so much about the fact that they would not have to huddle together and say, we'll think about this. Because the king said, if you'll reject what you've said, and you will look to me and you'll look to my great image, then I won't make you go into that fiery furnace. I won't throw you in there. So he got the strongest men. They said, well, we don't have to huddle on this. We don't have to get together. We don't have to talk about this. We don't care. If you put us in there, you can do it, but we're not going to do what you say. We only honor God. These are my words, of course, in the vernacular. So they were thrown in the fiery furnace. The king got the biggest, strongest, as Schwarzenegger used to be, that's what I think about. Probably got a whole bunch of those, tied them all up. They were in their clothes, of course, just tossed them right in the fiery furnace. Incidentally, that furnace was probably heated up higher than the warranty would allow. But that should be funny, and it wasn't. So threw them in the furnace, and the king, they didn't burn up. And somebody, I think the king looked in there. I don't have it here, but you can look it up for yourself. And king looked into the furnace and said, we threw three young men in there. We now see the fourth person in there. What is going on? So God, in the Old Testament, joined the three young Jews. And they weren't very old. They made up their minds they were going to honor God. They were going to obey God. And they were blessed for doing that. So God joined them in the furnace. Now the word apple, here we go. In this instance, in what we are seeing, we're going to see it yet in another place, means the most sensitive part of God's eye. And I looked it up in the Greek, and it refers to the pupil of the eye. Now, if you happen to know a lot about the eye, you could probably contest what I'm saying here, but I looked it up, and one of them said, no, it's the cornea, and the other one said, let's try the retina. But in the Hebrew, the word apple, one of the definitions is the pupil of the eye. The whole point is it's the most sensitive part of the eye. So now, this is what is happening here in Scripture when we learn about being the apple of God's eye. Now, you may have heard of the human idiom, don't poke the bear. I just heard that recently on one of the newscasts. You don't want to poke the bear. But your Bible says, in effect, don't poke God in his eye. If you and I, and we are, the apple of God's eye, the most important sensitive part of what God sees, because the eye has light, takes in light, is able to see what's going on. It goes into the mind and into the heart, so to speak. Although the heart, though it's here, the emotion is up in the brain as well. I'm sure you probably know that. So you don't want to poke God in his eye. That would hurt. And that's trouble. For Christ is watching over his wife-to-be. He is betrothed. He has not married the church yet. He will. In Revelation chapter 19, I believe it is in verse 7, it says that he is going to marry the church. And she's making herself ready. Christ is white-hot jealous over the church, over you. You may not think every day about how what Christ thinks of you, how important you are to him. We walk around as human beings and we think, well, I guess I think this way and I feel that's pretty well the way it ought to be. And I see someone else, but I'm not sure they should be here. God does. If you read through the Bible, you'll see that people of God made mistakes. They sinned. Abraham lied. David had a big problem that he had to repent of. And there were others who had problems, but they repented of them. Do you know of a human being with human nature that doesn't have to repent? I'd like to know who I'd shake that person's hand and not wash mine for a week, because I've never heard of anyone, a human being with human nature. We just heard that a little bit earlier in the first split. Appreciate that a great deal. Fits in really well. So in brief, harm, if you harm a saint, you are harming yourself. God will repay the enemies of his people. Now I want to go back to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. I'm looking up here and trying to see the clock. No, I didn't start it here. Let me see where I am. Oh, I'm okay then. So we're going to Zechariah, if you're following along. I recommend it, Zechariah 2. We used to say in the church many years ago, don't believe me, believe your Bible. And so that's how I came into God's church. I looked into the Bible to see what I was learning, and it was right. It was correct. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. So he's talking about the future of people. Saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds, or directions, north, south, east, west of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver yourself, O Zion, verse 7, that dwells with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory, that's God's great glory, has he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that touches you touches the apple of his eye. So people, modern Israel, who do not know their modern Israel, are going to be restored, and they're going to be taken to Jerusalem and probably surrounding areas. Don't know how many there will be, but God is promised to restore them. He will rescue modern Israel, though they don't know it. And here he says, because I am your God and you belong to me, I am going to make sure that you are set free and you're going to be brought back to your homeland. Because whoever touches you, and it's more than just touching, it's doing harm to people, touches or does harm to the apple, pokes God in the yarn. All right, that's number one. Number two, God loves mankind, but he especially loves his saints. You might think that I'm focusing more on the church, and I am. But that doesn't take anything away from the fact that God says he loves all of mankind, as I mentioned earlier in the introduction, but he especially loves his saints. Notice God's dedication to the righteous saints whose flesh is weak. Here we go. Jesus told Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This you know. Jesus said that to Peter. You want to do what's right. And Peter was pretty rambunctious. And he said, oh, I can do whatever I need to do. You're not going to be harmed. We'll take care of you. So Jesus told Peter, well, you might have a right attitude and a good attitude, and you may say you're going to do this and that, but your flesh is weak. That'll take over. And you and I, in our fleshly existence, we have the law of sin that resides within us. And I'll touch on that here in just a moment. Paul said, that was Jesus to Peter. Paul said, and we're seeing that God loves his saints. Paul said, I do what I should not do. And I'm changing the wording a little bit. The meaning is the same. And I don't do what I should do. You ever thought about that during a day? And you said, ah, I remember these verses. They come back to haunt me. I can't save myself. We tend to sometimes just ignore that because we're human. And that's our fleshly makeup. And that human nature stays with us, and it's selfish. And we want to protect ourselves. And yes, God made us so that we would protect ourselves. But we go above and beyond that. And we go into the area of lusting, desiring things that don't belong to us. He says, therefore, this is Paul, I do what I shouldn't do. I don't do what I should do. Therefore, I know that a law of sin resides in me. You can find that, of course, in Romans chapter 7. And Jesus told his disciples in one of the Gospels, or maybe more than one, they were evil. Wow, that had to hit them hard. Looking at them, they probably didn't think they were evil. He said, you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And his point was, the greatest gift that we can receive is the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the end of that particular verse, which I don't have for you right here. So God knows that we will sin on occasion. And I address Proverbs 24 and verse 16, where it says, for a right, this is in Proverbs, this isn't even the New Testament. For a righteous man or woman, ladies, we're not going to be sexist here, a man or a woman may fall or stumble or sin 7 times and rise again. So when you and I sin, what do? First of all, we recognize it and hopefully we confess it to God. It's not easy to do, but we do that and ask God to forgive us. But do we say, I don't think I can make it any further. This is too much. Or do you say, I ain't quitting? There's no quitting for me. It's not quitting time. I'm hanging in there. I'm going to do it. I'm going to get right back up, and I'm going to keep moving forward. That's what God wants us to do. So God loves his household, as Galatians 6:10 shows again that we are the household of God. God reveals his deepest secrets to his friends. We're still on point two here, that God especially loves his saints, though he loves all of mankind. He reveals his deepest secrets to his friends. You can find that, I believe that's in either Matthew or John. I don't have it down here. Well, I do have it down here, John 15. I surprised myself. All I have to do is read my notes. John 15, 14 and 15. He said, you're no longer a servant. You're my friend. And because you're my friend, we're going to show you everything. It's no longer a mystery to you. You ever scratched your head a little bit and thought, how do I know all of these things? How do I know what's happening to us in this country? How do I know what's going on in my life? How do I know what God is going to do and how he acts and conducts himself toward me, toward us? How do I know all that? Why did he ask me to be a part of that and be responsible for that? I asked all of those things when I was called. And he didn't come down and tell me. I had to dig it out and find out why. So his saints know the deepest secrets of God. And if you're looking for a scripture, I recommend 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 11. Those verses are very powerful. And he, God, still talking about God especially loves his saints. and we are the apple of his eye. God loves us and will avenge his saints in real time, big time. And you find that in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, because there God shows that the souls of people who have died, he remembers, he records their prayers. And that's how you look at those particular verses where they cry out and say, how long will it be before you help us, before you raise us up, before you take care of us, and so on. And he says, you rest a little while. They're not alive telling him that, but that's no problem. The prayers you and I give, he records. They're there. Whatever you've prayed over the years, it is put away in a safe box with God under the altar of God. When you look at Revelation 6, 9 through 11, God loves us so much. According to Isaiah 49, 13 through 16, these are beautiful verses, so encouraging. God loves us so much that he has us inscribed or engraved, stamped in the palms of his hand. Can you believe that? Faith is a matter of just believing. You don't have to work it up. You just say, you said it, I believe it, I'm going for it. Other people will call you and me dumb or maybe stupid. Ignorant is one thing you don't know. Stupid is when you're no longer ignorant in something and you repeat it, that's stupid. I've been stupid many times. So we have, God still looks on us, is what I want to say here. God still looks on us with deep love, passionate love. I wish we could grab that. I don't have it fully, but there are now and then times when I'm praying or when I'm studying his word or when I'm preparing, as I have the opportunity to give the Bible study for it, and I go deep into some of these things and they'll spend 15 to 20 hours on a particular Bible study. That stirs me up. That helps me to understand God and make fresh in my mind the things that we had once been delivered to us, as the early, I think, Jude chapter 1, verse 3 tells us. So God loves us so much that he engraves our names in the palms of his hands. You ever wonder to remember something, but you had a pen and piece of, you didn't have a piece of paper, but you had the pen, and they said, well, here's the phone number, just a second, and you're writing it down there. He's written your name in the palm of his hand. He can do that. He's almighty. Point number three. How is the apple of God's eye fulfilled in prophecy? Well, shock of shocks, God still loves Israel. Israel doesn't know they're Israel. We've been taught that only the Jews are Israelites. That's not true. I've had people laugh at me and who said, well, what's your background? I found out my mother had some Danish in her. I said, oh, I got a little bit of Israelite in me. Are you nuts? Israel doesn't exist anymore, son. So get it straight. And I said, nah, it does exist. They just don't know it. And God still loves Israel. When God starts with something and he puts his stamp of approval on it, you can bet everything he's not going to forget it. If you go to Ezekiel 36 this evening or tomorrow, make that your Bible study, that particular chapter, and you'll find out that God says, I'm going to save Israel. I promised you, going to do it. But you're going to obey me like you have never obeyed me before, because you're going to be baptized. It says you're going to be sprinkled. You're going to be baptized. You're going to know the truth. And then God says, which I dearly love, it's not just because you're Israel and you're special and you think highly of yourself that I'm going to restore you. It's because of me, he says. Because you have polluted and perverted my name, my office, and you went for other gods, and I am going to clear my name, and you're going to help me. So God says, yep, I'm coming back, and when I do, you're going to be the Israel that I want you to be. My point is that Israel's a good name for God. It's the Prince of God, as Jacob's name was, the prince that prevailed with God in Genesis, I think it's 32. And he says that Israel are his people. If you go to Revelation chapter 21, you will find two things that he talks about here primarily, and that has to do with the foundations and the walls of heavenly Jerusalem. You know whose names are written on the walls and the gates of Jerusalem in the future? They're there now. Every name of the tribe of Israel. Go figure. When God says he's going to start with something, he doesn't. He won't quit. We may quit. He won't quit. So Israel is important, but it's not because of Israel that he's going to bring them back. Certainly he promised them that eventually. They turned from him, but he's doing it to clear his own name. You can find that in Ezekiel 36 and verse 23. So God still loves Israel. This is the future. This is prophetic. And he will restore a future repentant Israel after, put that in bold type, the Great Tribulation. He's going to bring them down from the North Country. Where is that? That's the bulk of Babylon the Great with the great beast power up in Europe. That's not the only place they'll be, but he does focus on that and brings them down and brings them through Turkey, and Turkey will try and stop them. And he's going to really cause them a great deal of trouble for doing that. And he's going to build a highway and they're going to come down. As you would know, in prophecy, if you've studied at all, we've got a lot of booklets out here on prophecy. I would highly recommend them. And he's going to bring them down. They'll be crying. They'll be lame. Some will be blind. He's going to cure. He's going to heal all of that. God is a great God, so kind, so generous, so forgiving. And if you want to tie in Isaiah 11, verses 11 through 16, for the future, that is beautiful to see that. God will cause the rebels who persecuted his saints, that'll be you too, you ready? To worship at their feet. I want you to see this in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. He talks about the works of the Philadelphia attitude, outlook, period of time, epoch of time of God's church. We think we're a part of that. I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door. I'm not going to go for that. Behold, I will make them. Here we go, verse 9. It's inserted in here. Don't miss it. So he like takes something that is in the future and he places it right in the middle of the present. I will take them of the synagogue of Satan, which is the people who say that they are the only church on the face of the earth and they're the greatest and the biggest church on earth, which say they are Jews, which translates into the holy ones, the right ones, the only Christians, and are not but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet. Won't do that now. Not happening now. We're not divine sons of God. But we will be very God and divine sons of God. And to know, and I'm adding beyond a shadow of a doubt, parenthetical insert, that I have loved you. You were chased. You were persecuted. You were martyred. But I want them to know that I have loved you. So they're going to come and kneel at your feet. Have you seen that before? Need to remember that because God, oh, we got remember again. We got God who loves us so much. He wants us to be highly, highly encouraged. Brethren, the world is going crazy. And it will grow crazier in the future. I watch TV like you do. I watch a lot of news. I almost go nuts sometimes when I watch the news. I said, I'm not going to watch it anymore. Way too negative. Same stories. They're ripping those stories off. They purchase the stories. If you go from one television station to another, cable or whatever, you're going to find them reading the same stories. Why do they do that? Because there are two or three companies, maybe more than that now, who actually sell the news. They've got reporters around the world. They write them up, and they sell them. It's like merchandising. and they sell them, and these people take these stories and they give them to the anchors and the others who do their work before the camera, and they have written it in their own language as close to as possible to what was actually said. They have to make sure that it's accurate. So the world is crazy, and it's going to grow crazier in the future. Revelation 12:2, here are the reasons. Satan knows that he has a short time. Eventually, God, the Father, and Christ are going to disallow Satan and the demons to be able to come around God or be around him at all whatsoever. Have no access to him. That's what you find in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12. Satan knows that he has a short time. If you read the verses before and after, it makes sense. In 2 Timothy 3:1, it says, in these last days, they will be dangerous times. You ever thought about going shopping or going to some sort of activity, not knowing what might happen? I think some of the things that are happening are precipitated by fallen angels. I don't dwell on that, because if I did, that's all I think about. I'm not going to do that. Besides that, the one who is with us is much stronger than any other being throughout eternity. Well, the angels didn't live in the past eternity like God has. So God guarantees us protection in an evil world. His eye is on us. So how can we remain the apple of God's eye? Draw close to God in prayer and Bible study every day. You'll miss. I've missed. Every day. Set yourself to do that. I've got a question to ask us. Applies to me as well. Do we eat as much spiritual food every day as we do physical food? Do we eat the bread of life, Matthew 4:4? That God said, you don't live just by physical bread, but you live by every word of God, and that's the bread of life. It's being baked into us, the truth of God, as you go back to Pentecost in Leviticus chapter 23. We're helping God to bake his truth in us, with the Holy Spirit in us. Do we eat as much spiritual food every day as we eat physical food? Brethren, our calling is continuous. It's not one and done. It's not you're baptized and it's over with. It's continuous. There is no paid vacation for saints to become divine sons of God. No paid vacation. It's our life. It's our future. This is short, the time we have here on this earth. But we're striving to become sons of God living forever. What's it like to live forever? That's incredible. Again, just how deeply does God love us? He loves us to the death of his only son. Good way to put it, I think, in my mind, because that's what the Bible says. He loves us so much that he would give his only son to die for us. He didn't have to. One. And he was able to give him over to us. It had to hurt deeply. It certainly hurt Jesus Christ as that son. He is very jealous over us, and he views us as the very apple, the pupil of his eye. Attacking one of God's saints is like poking God in his eye. So, brethren, let's rejoice that we are the apple of God's eye. For his loving eye is on us, as Paul Harvey used to say, and I loved it. For now and forever.